You might like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, which will be our first passage we'll be looking at tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. My thank you at the end of a meeting never seemed to say just what I truly feel in my heart. And so I really just try to make them brief. I really do appreciate your invitation to come and present these lessons. I appreciate your willingness to come and listen to them. Your comments have been encouraging. Some of you have come out and asked additional questions in the very best kind of spirit. And all of that has meant just a great deal to me. Charlotte and I have enjoyed being in your presence. Your hospitality has been tremendous. But you can't go to everyone's house. But to get to communicate with you in these meetings, to get to worship with you, to pray with you, then to get to speak at least to some of you at the end of the service. All of that is a part of that fellowship we were talking about in Jesus Christ last night. Of course, to be with Sewell and Kaneda, with their family, our family, all of that has really been a major part of our enjoyment too. And we appreciate everything and certainly wish the Ember Hills Church well, as we have had some association with you for so many years. And we appreciate you very much. Wish you the very best. I think it's been evident that in the presentation of these lessons, I've been far more concerned with getting my points across than smoothness of delivery. I've even suffered through PowerPoint, and I talked to Steve Patton this afternoon, and I'm to do these same lessons down at in Tampa, and you've let me practice on you, so maybe that'll help me a little bit. Well, I want to tell you that tonight I'm more concerned with getting points across than with presentation. We're talking about challenges that we're going to face in the 21st century. To be perfectly honest with you, I was making notes just before we went out to supper. And the reason I was doing that was someone came out and said, could you include something of this in your lesson tomorrow night? And I thought it was something needed to be included. So again, I'm not going to be overly concerned with just how smooth this is. I just want you to understand what I'm saying, and I hope I can get my points across. But let me start by saying that every generation faces new challenges, new obstacles that have to be overcome if that generation is going to be faithful to Jesus Christ. What were the obstacles that faced Christians as they entered into the 20th century? I don't know the answer to that. But I know that there were obstacles out there because Satan was not asleep then, and he is not asleep now. As a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And while I do not know what challenges may have faced people as they entered the 20th century, I can certainly see major challenges that face us as we enter the 21st century. And I want to bring some of those challenges to your attention. And they fall into two categories. There are challenges that come from outside the church, and then there are challenges that come from within the church. And I want us to see both of those tonight, and I want to start with the challenges that come from outside the church that we face in the 21st century. To help us along that line, I brought a newspaper clipping from the Birmingham News just about a year ago, January the 14th, if I remember correctly, talking about what religion was going to be like in the 21st century. One of the things it especially is emphasizing is that the popular church will be the mega church, and we're already seeing those, aren't we? This very title has cafeteria Christianity likely to gain in popularity. Let me just give you just a few brief quotes. Believers will be picking and choosing what appeals to them in various denominations. And then on down it says, in other words, what you believe matters less than ever. This phenomenon is especially prevalent among the baby boomer generation. The 76 Americans who began turning 50 in 1996 and started looking for God, but on their own terms. And then this statement, combine that with the Gallup poll showing that 7 in 10 Americans believe that you can be religious without going to church, and we begin to see the outlines of a high-tech religion in which worshipers sit alone in front of computers or flat-screen TVs at the time of their choice and commune to the rhythms of a faith whose tenets they have chosen from a menu of options. Now that's exactly what Robert Turner has been saying through the years when he talks about people wanting to filter everything they read from the Bible through their own intellect and experience and emotions. If it filters through, they accept it. If it doesn't filter through their own intellect and own emotions, then they reject it. And so they go through the Bible accepting this, rejecting this. Oh, I just love this. Well, I just can't see this. All on the basis of whether it agrees with their thinking or not. Now, let me illustrate that just right here with 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's just look at some things. For instance, look at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Let me ask you a question. Why do Christians obey the government? Why do they obey the laws of the land? God says so. That's the answer. All right, look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Why would a servant be in submission to his master even when the master was a harsh master? Whether the master was looking or not looking, why would he be submissive? God said so. Look at chapter 3, look at verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct. Why would a woman be in submission to her husband when that's so unpopular in our day? Because God said so. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Why is a husband understanding of his wife? Why would he give honor to her? God said so. He doesn't want his prayers to be hindered. Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, and all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Why would we do that? Why do we do anything in service to the Lord? Why do we worship as we do? Why do we maintain the morals that we maintain? God said so. Because we have God in the very center of our lives. But what the present generation would have us to do is to erase God and replace it with self. Me. I decide what is right or wrong. Or as this article said, I want to look for God, but on my own terms. I want a menu of options out there so that I can decide what I'm going to do and erase God from the center. That's the society in which we are going to be faced in the next century. Consequently, if you truly serve the Lord, you're going to appear to be very rigid, unbending, highly opinionated. And the reason you're going to be appearing to be that is that you have a standard of authority that is rigid and unbending. You have God in the center. And meanwhile, the people around you are going to appear to be so flexible and broad-minded and non-judgmental. They have a right to think like they want to think, just as you have a right to think what you want to think. You don't want them in the center, and they don't want you in the center. And forgotten in all of it is the fact that God is the one who is to be in the center. That's the thing we face in the 21st century. It reminds me of something. I'm turning over to Exodus chapter 5. Moses and Aaron had been sent by the Lord to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." Do you remember Pharaoh's reply? Look at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 5. "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?'" That's the theme of the 21st century. Who is God to tell me what to do? I will decide it for myself. Now, in contrast to that, the Christian looks at John 17, 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Or 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, "Thanks be to God that whereas you and you received the word of God which you heard of us, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God that effectually worketh in them that believe." We look on the Bible as God's word, as an absolute standard, the standard of authority. It is rigid, it is unbending, and when we look on it with that spirit and follow it with that spirit, it's not going to put us in a very popular position in the 21st century. The Bible is either God's word or it is not God's word. If it is not God's word, let's do just like that old king back there in the book of Jeremiah, which one was Jehoiakim, and let's just take our knife and cut it up and throw it away and quit giving it lip service. But if it is God's word, let's simply bow in submission to it, let it rule our lives, and let's quit trying to be judges as to what of it I'm going to accept and what of it I'm going to reject. Now, in addition to what I've just said, if you are truly a Christian in the 21st century, you will find yourself more than likely a part of a relatively small church whose worship and activities will not seem to be all that exciting, while people around you will be a part of some mega church that's extremely exciting, and everywhere you go, they're talking about it, and they're featured in the newspaper, if there are newspapers at that time, in the newspaper, and on the television, the internet. And that church is not likely to be an Embry Hills, as you are a part of Embry Hills now. I'm reminded of a story, and I don't know really whether it happened or not. I've heard this story for a long time, of a family that moved from the South, where the church was relatively large, singing was good, preaching was outstanding. And they moved up into Virginia, where the church was extremely small. And the husband was not a Christian, the woman was. The husband always went with her. And when she had inquired where the church met in Virginia, and when they got there, they got up on Sunday morning and found the place where the church met, but they found that the church met in a little room upstairs. And when the singing started, the singing was terrible. And the preaching was hard to listen to. People were poor, not dressed like the people that they had known in the South. And that evening, the wife got ready to go to service again, and the husband said, "Surely you're not going back to that same place where we went this morning?" She said, "Yes, I plan to go back." He said, "Well, I'll take you, but I'm not going in." He drove her to the place. She got out. He went and looked at her parking place and got out and went in with her. And during the time of the service, they sang, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross." And the husband looked over, tears streaming down that wife's cheek. And as they went home, He said, I'll never make fun of the church again. He said, I'm sorry. I didn't know it meant that much to you. Now the question is, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, you're not living in Atlanta, or you may be living in Atlanta. The church is small. Mega churches all around you. People so excited. People looking on you as somebody who is strange, somebody so rigid, so unbending. The challenge is this. Do you have the faith to stand? Do you have the courage to be determined to have the scriptures as your only authority in religion? Are you going to be willing to be a part of that small church that's not very exciting in its worship and in its teaching, and be content to work as you can in the Lord's service in that small church? Are you going to be willing to do that? Do you have that kind of conviction? That's the challenge of the 21st century. And I have no doubt that it's going to be just that way. Now let's talk about the challenge from within the church. And in order to help us to understand that, let me ask you a question. Why do churches go astray? Why do they leave the solid ground of truth on which they once stood and depart from that? There's a simple answer. A generation dies, and another generation comes along and takes its place. And the second generation is wealthy, much wealthier than what the previous generation was. They're highly educated, far more educated than their parents were. And with that education, oftentimes there comes a greater reliance upon human wisdom. Not necessarily, but oftentimes that's the way it is. And they're more sophisticated, which is very closely linked to pride. And with this greater degree of wealth, this greater degree of reliance upon human wisdom, this greater pride that has arisen with them, they reject the old paths of mother and dad and the generation of the past. That's what happens to churches. It happened in the middle of the 19th century. It happened in the middle of the 20th century. That's the background that brought about all these problems that we've been talking about. And it will happen again. We're already beginning to see it. Now, what does the Bible say about all those things? Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. But I want to ask you this question. Why would he warn the rich not to be haughty if there wasn't a danger in that? Why would he warn the rich not to place their trust in uncertain riches if that were not a danger? There are dangers in wealth. Turn to Mark chapter 10. You remember after the rich young ruler had come to Jesus? And now he's turned away sorrowfully. And here's what Jesus said. Look at verse 23 of Mark chapter 10. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I want to take you to another one. Deuteronomy chapter 6. As the Israelites are about to enter into the promised land, Moses is addressing them. Listen to his words, beginning with verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now let me just ask you a simple question. When you read these verses, 1 Timothy 6, Mark chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 6, do you get the impression that riches tend to bring a person closer to God? Or do riches tend to pull people away from God? Now, can a rich man be saved? Yes. Can a rich man be humble and submissive to God? The answer is yes. But is that the rule? No. Well, riches tend to pull us away from God. Now, let's look at human wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Start with verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe. Let me pause to say that I used to read that verse and I couldn't figure out what that was saying. It is just saying that a person will never find God on the basis of his own wisdom. He will have to forget his own wisdom, bow in submission to God's wisdom if he ever comes to God. And God demonstrated his wisdom in coming up with such a plan. That's in the wisdom of God that's true. Now look at verse 22. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now listen to verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Let me ask you a question. When you read that verse, does it seem to you that those who are wise men after the flesh, mighty, noble, are the ones who are most likely to be faithful to God or the least likely to be faithful to God? What's the point we're making? As generations come along that have more wealth, that give more reliance to human wisdom. What about pride? Well, James chapter 4, let's look at it. Verse 6, James chapter 4, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We probably all know that verse in Proverbs, that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit, remember the rest of it, before a fall. So as generations, here's why churches go astray. Generations die and they are replaced by another generation of people who are wealthy, people who are better educated and rely more on human wisdom, people who are more sophisticated and more have more pride about them, and they reject the old paths of the former generation. They want something more exciting, something that appeals more to them. That's what these scriptures warn us about. It is unbelievable. I started preaching full time 42 years ago. It is unbelievable the difference in the people I worked with and was associated with 42 years ago and the people I'm associated with now. 42 years ago, the people that I worked with and was associated with in meetings and so forth were, at best, would have been maybe in the lower middle class of people. Homes were relatively poor. Rather common in those days that I would stay in a home for a week that had no indoor plumbing. I remember staying in a home that had no telephone, and the reason was the telephone service hadn't reached out that far. We're talking about, occasionally, I would find myself in a home that was a pretty nice home, upper class type thing, but that was rare. Nearly all the people that I worked with then and was associated with then, they were poor people. I want to tell you that's not the case now. People I'm associated with now, places where I go in meetings, for the most part, the people have come into reasonable prosperity. Well, we are now, and I'm just talking about the people that I'm associated with, generally in meetings and working with, for the most part, we are a people who have reached an affluence. We're not behind anybody. In education, in affluence, in technology. We're right there, out there, on the cutting edge of everything that's coming along. Our children are growing up in luxury. They have their own room. In some cases, they have their own TV sets and their own computers. And by the time they're 16, they will receive very, very nice cars. There's some good in that. But there are also major dangers. Warnings in the scripture about that very thing. That is what has, a new generation has already developed within the church. And then within another 30, 40 years, still another generation will come along, a generation that are these young people right here. Now, the challenge is simply this. Can you grow up? I'm asking each one of you personally. Can you grow up in luxury? Constantly exposed to the wisdom and the concept of the world? And still maintain your convictions? And still be satisfied with a primitive gospel when you're out there on the cutting edge of everything else that's modern? Can you do that? Many will not. I can just tell you that. There are some warnings. I want to go to Acts chapter 20. You remember the warning? We read it. We've read it maybe two or three times already in these few days. The warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. Look at verse 28, beginning again, of Acts chapter 20. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. I'm just telling you, and I'm warning you tonight, that is just as applicable for our age as it was for those Ephesian elders to whom Paul was talking. How about 2 Timothy chapter 4? We can just start with verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That is just as valid for our generation as it was for those to whom Paul was referring. I can't speak by inspiration as Paul could, but I can say without any reservation that major changes will come, I even hate this term, but within non-institutional churches, if I may use that term, major changes will come in the next 40 and 50 years. What will the issues be? I don't know. I've got some sneaking suspicions, but I don't know what the issues will be. The issues will be real. They will be dangerous. The fight will have to be fought. But really, what will have happened is a generation will have grown up that has rejected what their parents stood for, previous generations stood for. They will reject the old paths in which they were grown. That's what it's all about. Now, I'm not saying the issues are not important. I'm just saying that is the climate that produces the changes. So the challenge is this. I look out over this audience. Here are men in their 20s and 30s. Some cases already married. Already got little children. If these men stay in Atlanta and are a part of the Ember Hills Church 20, 30 years from now, will they be serving as elders of a church that is departing from the truth? Or will they be there working to hold the line? That's the challenge of the 21st century. Here are these boys sitting here up on the front, and these over here, where will they be 30 years from now, 40 years from now? Will they be in a church that is holding to truth? Or a church that's departing from the old paths because of rejection of the generation of the past? My voice will have been silenced by death. Sewell's voice will be silenced by death. Paul's voice will be silenced by death. Our influence will have been primarily in the latter half of the 20th century. New voices will arise. Will yours be a voice that will call people back to the old paths, that will say we must stand with New Testament authority? It may be primitive. It may be unpopular. But we must hold the line. Where will your voice be 30 years from now if this world stands? 40 years from now. That's the challenge of the 21st century. And I preach as I do now, hoping that you'll make up your mind now what you will do. And I'd like to think maybe 30 years from now, when departures begin to come in, when strange interpretations are given of passages, you might even look back and say, you know, I remember way back at the turn of the century, I remember an older preacher. Boy, that makes me feel terrible. An older preacher came and warned us that all this would happen. And I'm going to get out my Bible, and I'm going to search, and I'm going to find out what truth is, and I'm going to take my stand. And I'm going to do all I can to persuade others to take their stand for truth. Last night someone came out and said, well, do you have any suggestions to help us when we fight the battle? Oh, that's a good question. I've told you that mistakes were made back in the 50s and 60s. I made some, Sewell's already said he made some, but mistakes were made. May I make these suggestions? I'm just going to have to read them. Number one, avoid being lined up with any party. Preach the truth. Encourage others who preach the truth, but don't allow others to dictate to you how or when you do it. You please God. Number two, be fair. Even when others are not fair, when others are misrepresenting you, when others have lied about you, you be fair. It's always right to do right. Number three, never resort to carnal weapons yourself. And I'm talking about misrepresentation and lies. Number four, don't allow bitterness or anger or hate to rule you and destroy you. And I want to tell you, we were just sitting around the dinner table today talking about some of the underhanded things that took place back in the 50s and 60s. And I made the comment. I said, I don't tell any of these things in these lessons because people wouldn't believe it. You just cannot believe some of the things that happened. You've got to be fair. And don't allow bitterness to come. Pray for those who revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for Jesus' sake. You ever heard that? Number six. But having said these things, fight the good fight. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Be fair, but be strong and courageous, never fearing to stand for what is right. And if they withdraw from you, then they'll just have to withdraw from you. If they hate you, they'll just have to hate you. If you have to stand all alone, you'll just have to stand all alone. But stand for what is right. I want to close. I've made several references to Robert Turner. I guess you all have decided by now he's one of my favorite preachers, and you have decided just right. But I remember an article that Robert Turner wrote, and I don't have it with me, but it was Pray for Jimmy. Jimmy was a young man who had all the answers. Everything was in black and white. Jimmy knew what was right. I mean, Jimmy had all the answers. But now Jimmy is beginning to see that everything is really not black and white. Jimmy is beginning to run across some things that he doesn't have answers for, and he's beginning to see there's some gray area in here. And Brother Turner, in saying pray for Jimmy, is suggesting that as Jimmy begins to see some gray area, if Jimmy's not careful, that gray area just keeps on expanding until there is no black and white. There is no truth and error. I remember my dad talking about people as they grow older in years become soft in their conviction. I think that's exactly what happens. They begin to see some of the problems they didn't see in their young years. And they see a lot of gray. And they just see that, just keep on. And finally the day comes when they don't stand for anything. I do not have all the answers. None of us has all the answers. But there is truth and error. There is right and wrong, and we must get our Bibles, genuinely and seriously confront whatever issues arise. Do not look at them on a superficial basis, but actually dig in and study and learn what is right. And while there'll still be some gray area, when you know it's right, when you know it's truth, stand for it, preach it, contend earnestly for it, help others to see it, and don't let anybody sway you away from what is truth and right. That's the challenge of the 21st century. I probably won't be much part of it, but those of you who will be, I pray God will help you to face those challenges and to come out on top. Let's get our songbooks and turn to the number that Sewell has selected. Maybe there's someone here who just, he's never even entered the fight. He's never found forgiveness of sins and never become a Christian. And you need to now to become a Christian. Let Jesus Christ wash away every sin in his own blood, that you may be cleansed by the powerful blood of Christ and grace of God. Why not tonight come in obedience to the gospel? Take your stand on truth. And then as you grow and learn, you can become a great influence to help other people to stand for what's right. Maybe you've fallen back. Why not come back with renewed zeal, determination to serve God? Thank you for listening. And by all means, if you need to come to Christ, come now as we stand and sing the song.